I have to be here with so many people who are truly pro-life, and all the wonderful speakers and so forth, who are committed to the work of the church and proclaiming courageously the gospel of life in the world today, is for me a source of joy. I said, you know, I'm the chaplain of a group of sisters who are contemplatives, and they sort of live in a different world than we live in. They think differently. When I was leaving the monastery of the Precious Blood, one of the sisters, Sister Mary Claire, said to me, "Father, do not be afraid of tomorrow. God is already there." We should trust in the providence of God. Concerning tomorrow, for God being eternal is already there. So be not afraid. This optimistic attitude about tomorrow is what we need, especially for those involved in the pro-life movement today. You know, there was a mother superior in Tipperary, Ireland, and she was dying. And all the sisters were gathered around her bed. And they wanted to get some final words of wisdom from her. And they thought, she's getting weaker and weaker. So they said, we should give her a glass of hot milk. Maybe that will strengthen her, and she will say a few final words of wisdom to us. So they gave her a glass of hot milk, but she was not drinking it. And some of the sisters went to the back kitchen, and they saw there a bottle of fine Irish whiskey that had been given to them last Christmas. So they decided to put a good portion of it into the milk. They then brought it back to the sister, and she just started sipping it slowly, and then more vigorously, and she finally finished the whole glass. And since she was getting weaker and weaker, the good sister said to her, "Before you die, we need some wisdom. What are your final words of wisdom to us of what should we do?" And she said to them, "Whatever you do, don't sell the cow." Okay. Don't sell the cow. We need wisdom. The late Holy Father, Pope Paul VI, said the lack of wisdom is part of the difficulty of properly understanding our sexuality and of life itself. We don't see the whole vision that God intended without wisdom. In our times, there are three church documents with the word vitae of life, and they are humani vitae of human life, donum vitae, the gift of life, and evangelium vitae, the gospel of life. It's interesting to note that these three documents were written by three different popes. Pope Paul VI issued Humani Vitae on July 25th, 1968. And on March 25th, 1995, Pope John Paul II issued Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. And the man who signed the third document, Donum Vitae, issued by the Declaration of the Congregation of Faith on February 22, 1987, was Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, and God approved that document by making him Pope Benedict the 16th. So it's three popes. Amazing. Source of God wisdom. So do we need any more authority as to the wisdom contained in these three documents, whose authors are three popes? Yet you might ask, why are there three documents? Is not one document about life sufficient? The reason that there were three written instead of one is because the church was responding during the past 40 years, each time the culture of death grew. In the 60s, the culture of death began attacking marriage itself and the process of procreation. And Pope Paul VI responded by writing the encyclical Humani Vitae. By 1987, human life in the womb from conception to birth was under attack. So Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, responded by writing Donum Vitae, the gift of life. And finally, by 1995, human life was under attack not only in the womb, but from the womb to the grave itself. And so Pope John Paul II said, we now have a veritable culture of death, so what do we do? And so he gave us the gospel of life, Evangelium Vitae. And so you must read all these three in order to know the church's wisdom in what is wrong with the culture of death and how to live the culture of life. In Humani Vitae, there are several things that I'd like to stress. The first is in section 7 of Humani Vitae, where Paul VI said, you cannot judge any act out of context. You cannot decide something is right or wrong by looking at a single part and not at the whole of it. For example, when you say you can use a contraceptive because there are too many people, you're only looking at the demographic part. Or you say we haven't enough money, then you're focusing on the economic part. Or you say you don't have good health, and you see only the health dimension. In each illustration, only a mere fragment or part of the whole is being looked at, and thus the whole vision or wisdom is lost by making a judgment based on the part and not the whole. And so it is with marriage. We have to look at the whole vision. He continues by saying we have to understand who man is in order to make a judgment about anything that man does. If we do not, then our judgment will be incorrect. He goes on to reaffirm the church's position, as the bishops did this morning, by saying that man is from God and is returning to God. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, and a man must see who he is and what his nature is, and only then can he become fully what he was created to be. When man becomes fully what he is, what he was created for, that is true happiness. Only in that way can man reach perfection. Each of us then must reflect on the purpose, the reason we were made, and what our nature is, in order to see the whole and be truly happy and achieve God's design for each of us. If you had made yourself, it would be different, for you could change what you are, but God made you. So your job is to reflect to understand what you are and then act accordingly. Your actions should follow from what you are. In the beginning, in Genesis, we are told that God made man in his image, in the image and likeness of God, and that he made us male and female. For most of us, it is clear to us that our spiritual souls are in the image of God, but we forget that so also are our bodies. In creating man, male and female in his likeness, the image of God is also in our sexuality. For God said, let us create man in our image. Let us make them male and female. God is Trinity, and it has been revealed to us that in God there is paternity. There is one who begets, and there is Jesus Christ, the one who is begotten. And the love of the one who begets and the one who is begotten is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When the Word took flesh, when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on our human nature from the Blessed Virgin Mary, He gave to us that human nature, He gave to that human nature His own existence. Christ in His person brought together the union of the human and divine. This union is in His person. We call the hypostatic union. God came into our midst not simply to proclaim who He is, not simply to communicate truth to us, truths to us, but the ultimate purpose why Jesus came was that He wanted to enter into a mystical union of life and love with God's people. Through all the scriptures, this mystical union is expressed in marital terminology, namely God being called the groom and Israel being the bride. In the new covenant, this union of life and love of Christ with the people of God, we call the mystical body of Christ. The marital couple makes present in a very special way the church, namely the union of Christ with the bride. For St. Paul states in chapter 5 of Ephesians that there is a real analogy between the union of the Christian couple in marriage and the mystical body of Christ. St. Paul calls the sacrament of Christian marriage a great mystery, for it goes beyond symbolisms. It is not as if, but indeed efficaciously makes present the mystical body of the church. In Christian marriage, Christ is truly loving the bride, and the bride Christ. That is why the woman loses no dignity in obeying Christ in her husband, and the husband must sacrifice himself as Christ did for his bride, the church. Very important. When God made us human beings, He made each of us with a soul. Like God, our spiritual soul is spirit, and thus our spiritual soul reflects the image of God in a very special way. He also created each of us with a body. And so a human being is unique in that in order for an act to be a human act, it must act with body and soul together. We are not an animal acting without a soul, nor are we an angel acting without a body. So in order to be a human act, the body and soul must act as one. Now before we choose how to act, God gave us a mind, an intellect, so that we can think before we act with our free will. He gave us our mind so we can reflect before we act, or we make fools of ourselves. We can reflect on who we are. We look at our eyes and ears, and we say the eye is for seeing, the ear is for hearing. If the eye was beginning to lose its ability to see, I could use an artificial means to help it achieving its purpose, called glasses. If the ear started to lose its ability to hear, I could use an artificial means to assist it, a hearing aid. But it would be insane, would it not, to take a pencil and put it in the eye to stop it from seeing? It would be against nature. It would destroy, it would perish. When we reflect on our life-giving powers, namely our fertility, it's rather clear that those life-giving powers are for life. Life is what they are geared towards. The sexual act is a special means of exercising those life-giving powers and of giving the gift of your fertility to another. One may ask the question, who may use this act? To this question, the world today frequently projects the wrong answer, totally distorting the truth about marital love. Today, people are portrayed at first having sexual relations with another, and only then, as it were, seeing the other, or who are you? There's no commitment. or permanent relationship. Such acts which are primarily limited to the body, exclusive of the soul of the other, and often deliberately shut out God in human life, are not truly human acts. Who then may use this act? The normal, but too often today the less followed path, is where two people meet each other, find common interests, start to grow in friendship, and then as their personal love increases, so also increases a sexual attraction between them. And then they will want to give themselves to each other totally, including the gift of their fertility. Namely, they have a desire for a permanent life-giving union together. The Church calls this the state of marriage and elevates it to a sacrament. In marriage, a man and a woman enter into a contract before God. Their vows to each other are blessed by the Church and ratified by society. In this union, they give themselves totally to each other in love. For them, the sexual act, whereby the man and the woman give the gift of their fertility completely to each other, is at the same time the expression of their total exclusive love for each other. Now, if a married person performs a sexual act while deliberately not giving the other person the gift of their fertility by using a contraceptive, the act is in violation of the covenant or the marriage contract. The action is not truthful. When the ultimate purpose of the act is no longer the love of another person by sharing one's fertility, but rather only to experience the sexual pleasure, even at the cost of suppressing life and God's action. The sexual act is not an act of love, but of lust. In the covenant or contract of marriage, you give before God everything to the other. If after you have made this vow of giving yourselves totally to the other, you then take back your fertility or block it, the sexual act becomes similar to the person who puts the pencil in his eyes. If you choose to prevent the sexual act from being life-giving, from producing fruit, you are, as it were, putting pencils in the ear, and you shut out love and you shut out God. You can use artificial means to help nature achieve its purpose, but not being God, we have no right to recreate, modify, or destroy human nature, but only to acknowledge, respect, and promote human nature. Thus, a couple that uses contraception within marriage negate their marriage contract. For the contract was to give yourself totally to the other, including the gift of your fertility. When you separate the sexual act from life, from love, from God, you destroy it, and the act becomes destructive to the person and the soul. But on the other hand, when the act is performed within marriage, with two people open to life, and openness to their love for each other, and open to bearing fruit, the act is a source of grace to the couple and an act pleasing to God, the creator of marriage. Pope Paul VI stated in Humanae Vitae that God has wisely arranged the natural laws and times of fertility so that successive births are naturally spaced, since life does not arise from every act of the conjugal union. God created the woman's body so a woman can actually only conceive during a very short period of time within the monthly cycle. During the monthly cycle, only for 24 hours can a woman's ovum be fertilized by the sperm. The man is the problem. He is fertile all the time. But if both the man and the woman were only capable of conceiving for a short period of time, the human race would disappear off the face of the earth. Imagine trying to coordinate that. The procreative aspect of marriage or conception can occur from the sexual act only for a short period of time during the cycle, but by the Creator's wise design, the unitive aspect of marriage, namely the expression of love and intimacy of the husband and wife, occurs and is nurtured throughout the whole cycle. As a creature, we must learn how God the Creator made our nature and respect it. Since I am going on 46 years as a priest, actually 50 years now, I'm going to 51 years as a priest, okay? I lived through the 60s and Vatican II and the tumult that followed after Vatican II. The Church Fathers at Vatican II had always confirmed that we should not interfere with the sexual act itself. But the question was, suppose you take a chemical pill before the act that enables you to be infertile when you perform the act. Would that also be considered a contraceptive act? So that was what Paul VI was responding to when he came out with the Mani Vitae. May I give you an example to illustrate what Paul VI said about the morality of the birth control bill? Suppose it's late at night and you were driving down the street and someone steps off the curb and walks into the traffic right in front of your car and you do not see him and your car hits him and he's killed. And the family of the person killed comes running over and you say, I'm so sorry, it was your son. I did not see him. He walked out in the middle of the street. I did not intend to do this. It was a terrible accident. And the parents can understand. But suppose a person was walking into the street and was broad daylight, and you said to yourself, I don't like that fella. And you step on the gas. You gas pedal, and you decide you're going to run him down, and you kill him. And then the parents come running over and say, what happened? And you say, well, you know, your son walked into the street, and he drives me crazy. So I decided to run him over. The parents say, what, you killed him? And you say, well, yes, I didn't like him. Now, the second act is totally different from the first. In the first act, you have intentions, purposes, circumstances that make it an accident, and you never intend to hurt anyone. Now, in the second act, your intentions was to kill him, and that was the purpose, and you fulfilled it. Not only the act itself determines its morality, but the intention and purpose affects the morality of an act. Paul VI presented the example of two people who take something beforehand that causes them to be infertile at the time of the sexual act. The first person has a serious medical condition and has taken a medication that just happens also to cause the person to be infertile at the time of intercourse. But that is not the person's purpose for taking the medication. The Holy Father says the act has a double effect, and it is not a contraceptive act because it is not the person's purpose or intention to prevent conception, and the act itself of taking medicine is not an intrinsically evil act as is the contraceptive act, whether it be done to avoid children or AIDS. You cannot use an evil means to achieve a good end. To avoid AIDS or a child, the ultimate answer may be the cross of abstinence or even separation. Indeed, the same improper moral way of thinking is now being used to justify even an abortion. When a person takes medicine, the means is not evil. Now, the situation is different when the person deliberately takes something beforehand, namely some chemical, that will stop the act from being fertile. It will break the marriage contract you have made to give yourself totally to the other, including your fertility, your life-giving powers. The second act is performed with the intention to stop the person from having a child. I will chemically to destroy the possibility of this act producing life. And Paul VI in Mani Vitae said, that is a contraceptive act, and it is wrong. He said it falls into the category of all the other contraceptives that are interfering with God's design. If you have intercourse and by God's plan and design life could be conceived, and you deliberately shut out the Creator, but so to speak, you deliberately put the pencil in the eye and you shut out the purpose, you are then acting as the Creator, not the creature, the arbiter, not the steward. You are not respecting God's creation, but destroying God's creation. And such an act is intrinsically wrong, and you must not do it. So what is God's design? The gift of fertility given by God to the man and the woman is to be given to each other in marriage. By choosing marriage as a vocation, you have been chosen by God to participate in His work. God said, "Together, together, together, let us make man in the image and likeness of God." In order for you to come into existence, it required a special act of creation by God. We use the term reproductive rights, but humans are not reproduced. No human has ever been reproduced, since each is completely unique from the last in a body and in soul. In order for you to have come into existence, it required a special act of creation by Almighty God. When God made your soul, at that moment of conception, it exists forever. The universe was altered. It was really changed forever. That is why man is so unique from all other creatures. Man was made by God for God. And He asked man and woman to cooperate in this act of creation. Thus we use the word procreation, not reproduction. Humans are procreated. They are not reproduced. Therefore, in a contraceptive act, you are not only not giving yourself totally to the other, your partner, namely fulfilling the unitive aspect of marriage, but you are also shutting out the procreative aspect of marriage. And you are shutting out life. The act itself is no longer beautiful. Indeed, it has lost its true meaning. Some people say, suppose a family has 5 children. Isn't that sufficient? In that case, shouldn't they be able to take contraceptives according to the principle of totality? The Holy Father responded and he said, no. He said, you must be talking about 2 things of the same species. You cannot switch from a physical evil to a moral evil. So for example, with AIDS, people say, why can't you use condoms since it would prevent people from dying, like the double effect, and therefore it would be justified. Again, you're trying to avoid a physical evil, the death of someone, by means of an immoral act. You are allowing an intrinsically evil act. You cannot mix the two. Now, if you need to stop a greater evil by doing a lesser, that is different. For example, you have a very bad abortion law, and someone is introducing a bill to make it less. You can support that bill, but you cannot support the doing of an abortion directly itself. So, with a family that has 5 children and do not have the means to support more children, They can use nature and abstain from relations during the fertile period. Pope Paul VI said, there is a big difference between respect in the woman's sexual cycle by using it in the way God designed it than preventing the cycle to function by a contraceptive act. Natural family planning is not Catholic birth control. In NFP, natural family planning, the couple takes into account that during most of the cycle, by God's design, you cannot conceive life. When the couple uses only the non-fertile time of a cycle, in that case, the sexual act nurtures the unitive aspect, namely the love of the man and the woman for each other. In NFP, the couple learns what is the fertile time of the woman, and either abstains for the moment or deliberately has relations to cooperate with God in bringing a child into the world according to God's wise design. NFP is healthy and brings the husband and wife together. It does not, like contraception, isolate them, expose them to the risk of stopping a healthy function of the body with a chemical. Now the Holy Father, Pope Paul VI, said in section 17 of the encyclical Humanae Vitae, there are consequences that will come if we do not follow God's design and God's purpose for the sexual act. Paragraph 17 of Humanae Vitae is worth reading again. It's very prophetic. In it, Pope Paul VI said, almost predicted, that there would be a need for documents Donum Vitae and Evangelium Vitae. He prophesied that the consequences of not following God's design would be incredible. First, he said, that women would be treated as objects of lust rather than of love. He said that young people would not wait to get married. What were they waiting for? What does the contract of marriage mean if I have to abstain before I am married, and you who are married are using contraceptives anyway? It's meaningless. Why should I wait? The Holy Father said that there would be tremendous promiscuity, and that it would abound among married people as well as young people. He said it will destroy marriage, and infidelity will be rampant, and that marriages will not last. He said, what you do as individuals to solve your problems, then how can you stop the government, the state, from solving their problems in the area of economics, population, in the same immoral way? If we look at the state of the world today and its present culture, we well know that all these things have happened as a consequence of the rejection of Humanae Vitae. Totally prophetic. You read it through, what he said. Right? In Humanae Vitae, the Pope was affirming the proper moral process of procreation. And the Pope was affirming the importance of marriage in the family as God designed it, as the only natural place for life to come into existence. Namely, human life should come into existence in the context of a man and a woman loving each other. Every human life should be the result of an act of human love. And the new human life should be accepted unconditionally without having to meet standards, rules, regulations set up by others for the new life to continue to exist. The process of procreation is God's beautiful design, and the child, being the fruit of the marital love of the father and the mother, is a finite reflection of the inner life of the Trinity, namely the love of the Father begets, and the eternal begotten Son's love for the Father, bringing the Holy Spirit, being the Holy Spirit. In the context of family, human life is brought to a natural perfection and is able to reach the fulfillment that God intends for it. So when you attack this marital act, you're not only attacking marriage as God designed it, but you're putting human life at great risk. You are also going against a sacrament of the church. In the beginning, God gave a share in his divine life to our first parents when he made their immortal souls. When they conceived a new child, God intended at that moment not only to create the new soul, but to give to that soul at the moment of its creation a created share in God's own life. This new life of God was lost to the descendants of Adam and Eve as a result of the original sin. But in the new creation in Christ, through the sacrament of marriage, God restores the life-giving supernatural aspect of marriage. For the baptized married couple now not only give themselves to each other, but they give Christ. They give to each other a share in God's life through and in Christ. Moreover, sacramental marriage not only is analogically a reflection of the inner life of God, namely the Trinitarian love, where there is true generation without dependence or difference in time, for each person eternally shares fully the same substance, nature, and existence, but is also a reflection of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Marriage, then, is a wonderful, incredible way of life that God alone created, which analogically reflects the love of Christ for his church and even the love of the divine persons in the inner life of God. So when you take human life out of that context of marriage, what do? We have learned the encyclical Mani Vitae to separate human sexuality and love from God and human life is wrong. So now we see in the declaration of the Sacred Congregation of the Faith called, namely, Donum Vitae, the gift of life, to separate human life or human sexuality and divine love is also wrong, for the inherent worth of each human life is lost, with terrible consequences for humanity. Life was meant to come into existence through a special human act, namely by a man and a woman in an act of love, in an act of giving themselves totally to each other with God, in the context of marriage. But when you move life into the laboratories and grow human life there, you remove any awareness of God's presence and God's love. You remove human and divine love from human life, and you dehumanize it. You depersonalize it. You can now destroy it. You can manipulate it. You can do whatever you want with it. And the inherent worth of this human life in front of the technician, the scientist, is lost. Besides, many of the scientists in the labs are almost neo-Darwinians in their thinking. For them, human life is treated only like a higher form of animal life. The lesser evolves into the higher. Everything is constantly changing for the better, or the weak as the weaker. The imperfect are eliminated by natural selection, aided by the conscious decision of the lab technicians, who is religiously, eugenically cleansing the human race by helping nature rationally make the proper selection of who lives and who dies. Rationally. Although everything is changing, we are told to trust that through the wise decisions of the men in the labs, who are assisted nature in the selection of the fittest, we are in a state of constant progress. God, the creator and original sin, and the need of a redeemer are completely excluded from their thinking. Many of these people working in these laboratories do not look upon human life as a unique expression of God's love. Indeed, for them, you don't need to postulate the existence of God and the source as a source of human life. For some, ultimately, you don't need God. Indeed, some are declared atheist. For them, human life is no longer viewed as the result of a human and divine act of love in the state of marriage created by God and raised to the level of a sacrament in the order of grace. And so what do we have in the reproductive laboratories today? We have the absurd situation now where the unitive aspect of marriage is totally disregarded. Namely, that human life should come into existence out of an act of human love, cooperating with Almighty God. Now, when growing life in the lab, the inherent worth of that life is lost to the point that we think that the child's life is an object to be used for others. When you or I go to a hospital, you're a patient, and that which is done to you should be done for you, for your benefit, and must have be of a long-range benefit to your health. But when you are treating a human life in the laboratories They don't ask for the consent of the person being treated. They don't say, can we have consent to do an experiment on you for the sake of someone else in the hospital or someone who will be born years from now? In other words, we are involved in a type of technological tyranny in which we again exist not for our own sake, but for the sake of the species, for the sake of the state, for the sake of others. In the labs, life is being manipulated and treated for the sake of others as a common practice. Like, for example, when they are doing embryo stem cell research, that is not for the benefit of that life. They say recently we discovered a new way to take the embryo stem cell that would not kill the embryos. Namely, as a zygote multiplies into a blastocyst stage, they take the eighth cell from that cell, and we're going to develop all the different parts of the body, and it doesn't seem to destroy the embryo. Isn't that okay? Well, it's not okay. It's wrong for all the reasons already mentioned. Actually, in the United States, this practice of taking the eighth day cell from the growing embryo has been going on since 1990. The reason why they take the eighth cell in the infertility clinics is to see if the unborn child has Down syndrome, with the intent, if it has, of destroying the new life. Embryo screening, also known as pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, namely the PGD test, is a common procedure with in vitro fertilization, namely where an egg and a sperm are mixed in a lab dish and then implanted in the womb. In the PGD test, administered before implantation, a cell from a day's old embryo is removed to allow the doctor to examine its genetic defects. From the single cell zygote, they can genetically see if the infant is a boy or girl. When they want to destroy the cell, they tell you it's nothing. There are 60,000 genes in this one cell, the zygote, from which they can tell that you at the age of 50 will have heart trouble, but they tell you it's nothing when they want to experiment or eliminate the zygote. They can tell you everything from the beginning because a single cell zygote is an incredible, irreducible, complex organism. From the first moment of your existence as a human being, your genetic makeup is different from every other person. The zygote contains all your genetic information that is going to be played out through the rest of your life. We should allow every song to be sung, to be played. We should allow each life to grow, for each one is a special song of praise of God, and each one has so much to give, and no song should be left unsung. But what they do is they take the cell, examine it to see if it is genetically deficient or not. Is it genetically perfect or not? If it is not, then that life is destroyed. The new song is never sung. In the genetic cleansing of the human race, we eliminate those whom we consider would be a burden. But we eliminate them in a very intelligent fashion, namely making sure the weaker, the imperfect, are destroyed. Those who would suffer, we save from a cross by eliminating them. We are implementing in the womb a euthanasia program. If the child was born in the context of family, namely where God intended life to be conceived, the child wouldn't have to pass a test in order to be born or to continue to exist. In the family, you are loved and accepted unconditionally because you are you. Each child is considered precious to God, no matter what the condition. But in the infertility clinics, you have to pass a test in order to continue to exist. Most parents who go to the infertility clinics lack any sophisticated knowledge in genetics and are simply told that the PGD test is better that we try again since the child did not pass the test. When you see, human life has become a product, a commodity. And although the woman ordered only one, because many times the embryo doesn't take, and the process of getting the ovum is expensive and painful, they will have the woman fertilize more than needed, and they'll freeze them and put them on the shelf for later. For later attempts. If the woman decides it's enough, and I'm not going to try anymore, they then have all these extra human embryos frozen on the shelves, which, by the way, would not be there if the law was that no life can be grown in the labs that is not implanted in the womb. However, sometimes all four takes, and they'll go into the womb in the 12th or 13th week with a needle, and they put it into the heart of three of the four unborn children, since the mother only ordered one. Many people are going into the infertility clinics because their sperm or ovum isn't working properly. Where do they get the healthy sperm from? Where do they get the ovum from? In a local New York City paper, before I came to Fatima, I saw an advertisement which was directed towards young women, indicating that if a young woman would donate her ovum and it was used in a completed cycle, namely a baby would be born from her ovum, she doesn't understand that, that she would receive $8,000. Recently, President Obama said she should get $10,000. Amazing. The advertisement indicated that the students can easily pay for their college tuition by doing a wonderful act of charity for an infertile couple if they donate their ovum or donate their sperm. They have many sperms in ovum banks where records are kept of the IQ, the background, the race, etc. of the donors. You order what you want. When infertile couples go shopping in this situation, it gives new meaning to the words designer jeans, since the couple intends to buy a designer baby rather than clothes. At what point in her life does a woman have in her ovaries all the ova that she will have for the rest of her life-bearing years? It is at 8 weeks gestation in the womb that the unborn child in 8 weeks has all the ova you will have for the rest of your life-bearing years. Right? What is the significance of this? Well, another source of the ova may be from the aborted babies. So you can have an ovum from an aborted child being fused with the sperm from some college student on a petri dish in a lab, which is then implanted in a mother who is actually a surrogate mother, while the biological mother of the child was unjustly killed before the child was conceived. And the actual father doesn't even know that the child exists, and most likely doesn't even care. And the so-called father who is there has no relationship at all to the new child. How far we have come, and we call this progress. We call this progress. When they do embryo stem cell research, and they remove stem cell, it actually kills the new life. Where do we get these embryos? When the woman goes into the infertility clinics, they deliberately fertilize many ova because they're going to use the extra embryos for stem cell research. President Obama has, by an executive order, has ordered that taxpayers' money should be used to take the extra embryos from the fertility clinics and use them for fetal experimentation. We don't have to go any new lines. He said, we have plenty. We have plenty. People know, do they know that they did that? We had a court judge, a rule, it's not right, he hasn't got right to do that. He got another higher court to overrule that court, went back paying for this growing of human life, to experiment in human life in laboratories. Unbelievable. So many people are just unaware of this other whole new attack on life. That's why the Holy Father is asking on November 27th that we pray for all life under attack before birth, in the womb, and in the laboratories. That's what he's asked for. And he asked every bishop in the world on Saturday, November 27th, to join him in a vigil for life for the unborn, the pre-nascent, he said, life. It's incredibly serious. Okay? It's attacking all of humanity. It's demonic. It's right out of hell. Okay? When they do embryo stem cell research and they remove the stem cell, it actually kills the new life. Where do they get these embryos? When the woman goes into an infertility clinic, they deliberately fertilize many ova because they're going to use the extra embryos for stem cell research. The abortion clinics supply the infertility. The abortion clinics supply the infertility clinics. The infertility clinics supply the stem cell research labs. That supplies products for the pharmaceutical companies and cures for the sick people in hospitals, all to be subsidized tragically by taxpayers' monies. You see that? See how inclusive it is? I repeat that line to you again. I repeat it to you again. Okay? Amazing. The abortion clinic supplies the infertility clinics. The infertility clinics supply the stem cell research labs. That supplies products for the pharmaceutical companies and the cures for sick people in hospitals, all to be subsidized tragically by taxpayers' monies. In this increasingly barbaric society, everything is becoming interconnected, entrenched. And all this happens once you deny that only in the context of marriage should a human life come into existence. And every human life should be welcomed and loved unconditionally. On July 25th, 1968, Pope Paul VI, the encyclical Humanae Vitae, warned us of the terrible consequences for humanity if we frustrate God's design for marriage and the process of procreation by insisting on deliberately separating human love and sexuality from human life and God. Again, on February 22, 1987, Cardinal Ratzinger, in the document Donum Vitae, he warned the world would become tragically blind to the inherent worth of each human life once we separated human life from human love and human sexuality, from human and divine love. In this brave new world, the inherent worth of human life is being reduced to a commodity, an object to be used for the sake of others. May I conclude by relating a story about an ancient village in which some wise men saw the moon reflected in a pond. And the so-called wise men were taken up with the moon in the pond. And they decided they were going to get to the bottom of this. So they got some rakes and sticks and they tried to get the moon out of the pond. They just dug up the mud in the water and lost the moon. What some so-called modern wise men try to do today is they try to understand human life and human sexuality by going down deeper and deeper into the mud. Namely, insisting man comes from some form of lower animal life and that man explains himself by himself. We search for wisdom in the wrong place And like the so-called wise men in the village, we lose even that which is in front of us. If the wise men had looked up to the heavens, they would have seen the moon, and they would have realized that the moon in the water was a reflection of the moon in the heavens. The church today urges the so-called wise men of our times not to look down. Don't go into the mud to understand human love and sexuality, but rather look up, look up. Man and his sexuality is a reflection of the living God. It's a great and incredible gift. Wisdom comes with looking up to Christ and finding one's meaning in Christ. Looking up to God, the Trinitarian God, is the way to understand the meaning of ourselves and our human sexuality. Indeed, it is the wise way to understand the ultimate meaning and purpose of life itself.